Hey, this evening, we have Brother Jack going to present to us a subject of watch. And with this subject, we have an opening reading from Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20. That's Revelation 22 and verse 20. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. At this time, I'll turn it over to Brother Jack. Please give him your undivided attention, please.
Good evening, brothers and sisters. This talk, this exhortation, is going to cover four subjects. The first thing I want to talk about is the promise of our Lord to return to set up a kingdom. The second thing I want to talk about is that the time period that Christ is scheduled to return has not passed, but rather we're getting very close to the end of the Olivet Prophecy time period, in my estimation. Number three, what are we waiting for? What are you waiting for? What are you hoping for when Christ returns to set up his kingdom? We heard Brother Lou talking about we'll be likened unto the angels. I would like to continue that thought. And the last thing I want to talk about, and it's one of my favorite subjects, I remember years ago being at a Bible school, and there was a couple of young people behind me, and I heard one of them say that, boy, being an angel sounds boring. I don't know if I'd ever want to be an angel. So I would like to spend a little bit of time at the end of this talk talking about Moses and the opening and closing of the Red Sea, and I'd like to talk to you about how being likened to the angels is the most exciting and thrilling hope that we could ever imagine. To start off, a review of any history book of the world tells a sad story of corruption in all levels of the governments of men, from tyrants who cause great suffering to megalomaniac personalities who, in the search for glory, have cost the lives of millions of men, women, and children. Some humanist philosophers delude themselves into thinking that things will get better, that man is working toward a more perfect world, they believe, where the events of the past will not be repeated by a more educated and enlightened mankind. Unfortunately, as we have seen by Russia lately and by Germany in the past world war, all it takes is one belligerent nation, one dictator fixed on ruling the world, to kindle the flames of war across the entire planet. Mankind is helpless to avoid this problem because he doesn't realize that the governments of men and the nations of people will never be the solution to his problem, for man himself is the problem. From the very beginning of the Word of God to literally the very last chapter and verse, which we just read, there is a consistent message in the scriptures of a time of change in the governments of the world and of the great plan of God to bring peace and righteousness to all the inhabitants of the earth, to end war and hunger, to bring true justice to those denied it, and to allow men finally to live in peace and safety under their own vine and fig tree. This message of the Bible, of a deliverer, a wonderful king who would rule the world in peace and righteousness, starts in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse 14, we all know this verse. And Yahweh Elohim said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. In this verse, the very first prophecy in all of Scripture, God tells of a coming deliverer of the human race, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of sin and deliver faithful and righteous members of the human race from eternal death. You see, a lot of people don't think that they have any need of salvation. And honestly, it's hard to picture the need for salvation when you're not sure what you need to be saved from. What you need to be saved from is eternal death. The Bible tells us that when God cursed Adam and Eve for sinning, he laid a punishment upon them that has affected every man, woman, and child since the world began. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, we read, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." This is a promise of God. All men return to the dust when they die. Life does not continue after death in any sense. It ends. King David in Psalms 146, starting in verse 2, tells us that while I live will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. In death our bodies stop working and our minds do too. We don't go on to another plane of existence as disembodied spirits after death, because the scriptures tell us that in the very moment we die, all of our thoughts perish. This is what we all need to be saved from. Most people believe that life continues on in some way after they have died, but God's word is clear that death is the permanent cessation of life, knowledge, and thought. The only hope God has given man in the Bible is this promise of the seed of the woman, the great deliverer, a man, a great king, who would give men hope of resurrection and eternal life. As we all know and believe, that great deliverer was Jesus Christ. In a world where so many claim to have an expertise on Jesus Christ and everything that he said, there is one verse I've found that in general causes great confusion among the churches of the world, and that can be found in Galatians chapter 3 from verses 26 to 29. Another section of scripture we should all be familiar with. Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 26. "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise." So Galatians 3:29 tells us that if we're baptized into Christ's name, then we become Abraham's seed, and heirs to the promise that God made to him. Well, wait a second. Doesn't most of Christianity ignore the Old Testament? In many cases, their Bibles don't even include the Old Testament. The law of Moses, the words of the prophets, the history of Israel, the patriarchs, and most importantly, the promises God made to Abraham. And here is where the confusion is. Even though we're under a new covenant with Jesus Christ, that doesn't mean that everything before Jesus Christ is now to be ignored. And the Christian churches take it a little further in that it's almost like they perceive that there's a different God in heaven since Jesus Christ came along. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and all of the verses I'm reading off today are common memory verses. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 14. "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So as we've read, the Holy Scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation. But the Holy Scriptures being referred to here are what we now refer to as the Old Testament, the books of the patriarchs, the law and the prophets, Genesis through Malachi. These are the books, the scriptures, of which Jesus and his apostles talked about, for none of the books that we know of as the New Testament existed until about 40 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Also note that 2 Timothy 3:17 told us that all scripture, not just some, is profitable for ourselves to read. So even though we're no longer under the law of Moses, there are still important scriptural lessons we can learn by reading the entire Old Testament and familiarizing ourselves with how God views sin, how sin alienates man from a relationship with God, the importance of shedding blood for the forgiveness of sins, and many other godly lessons we need to know to serve God. So getting back to Galatians 3 and verse 29, "And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." In this Old Testament scripture, we have the promises God made to Abraham. This is the only place in all of scripture where God made a promise that has the hope of bringing somebody out of the grave and giving them life. Let's look at Genesis 17, verses 7 through 8. As one of the promises to Abraham. Genesis 17, 7 through 8. "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." Abraham never inherited the land of Canaan, as we know. He lived on the land as a nomad, moving from place to place. Acts chapter 7, verse 5 tells us, "And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child." And Hebrews 11:13 tells us that these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. These promises were not given to Abraham so that he could acquire them during this lifetime. He was promised the land of Canaan, and he never received it, because that means God must raise him from the grave to fulfill his promise. And the fact that God promised to give it to him eternally indicates that he would be given eternal life as well. This is why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, starting at verse 29, when questioned about the man who had married many women and all the women had died and all the men had died, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Brothers and sisters, as we know, God is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. For the hope of all who serve him is for God to raise them back to life and to give them eternal life as well. And there's only one place in the whole Bible where God makes a promise to a man to save his life. There isn't any place in the Bible where you'll find God promising to send you to heaven when you die. The only promises ever made of life were given to Abraham, and they too pointed forward to the promised deliverer. Somewhere around 605 BC, God revealed to the prophet Daniel his plan for a kingdom to take the place of all other kingdoms of the world. And I'm going to be reading from Daniel chapter 2, starting at verse 28. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. And again, Daniel 2:28. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to King Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. And the image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, forasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Brothers and sisters, all of Daniel's prophecy revolves around one event: the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, the great deliverer promised in Scripture, gave his life on the cross that we who were baptized might have hope of eternal life. And as we mentioned before, when we read the prophecy of Daniel, the stone cut without hands represented this deliverer, this great king, which would remove all the kingdoms of the world and replace them with the kingdom of God. This is why Jesus has to return to the earth, for he has much that he has to do. He has to come with his holy angels. He has to call the baptized dead from their memorial graves. He has to judge the saints to see who has been acceptable. He has to grant eternal life to his faithful servants. And there is so much more that we will talk about in a couple of minutes. Here are a couple of verses that clearly state that Jesus is going to return from heaven, from the right hand of God, back to the earth. From Acts chapter 1, verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And Matthew 24, 27. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, the big concern we should all have is that Scripture talks about the times we live in, and it does not describe the days we live in as days that are full of faith and strength. Rather, it talks about the times we live in as times of cynicism and faithlessness. 2 Peter 3, chapter 3, verse 3, reads, Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. The Bible tells us that in our days, the most fundamental belief of the true believers, the return of Jesus Christ, would be ridiculed and mocked. Is this true? Have we really passed the time period when Christ was to be expected? Has Christ gone over the expected amount of time? Is he running a little late? Even more ridiculous, is he waiting for us to do something, as some in the past have suggested, before he will return? The fact is that the return of Christ is a fixed date and time. Matthew 24:36 tells us, But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So Scripture is clear that there is a year, a month, a week, a day, and an hour set for the return of Christ. And there is nothing you, I, or anyone else can do to delay that event. I think many of us, especially people in their mid-30s, 40s, and up, might tell you that they were a little surprised that Christ hasn't returned yet. Many people have offered guesses and estimates based upon biblical prophecies, and even though they obviously were wrong, that doesn't change the fact that there is a day, a date, and an hour when Christ will return. And so far, we just haven't managed to guess the correct date with accuracy. So, I have a couple thoughts I want to share. The first question would be for people that are roughly in my age group and even a little bit younger. How many of you ever thought you would see the year 2000 pass without the return of Jesus Christ? I remember all of the discussion when I was a young man revolved around 1989, all of the dates before the year 2000. And we know that the question that the scoffers will be asking is, where is the promise of his coming? And we read from 2 Peter 3:3, reading for, actually from verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. I would also note here that the term scoffers here is plural. So it's not just one person, but a group of people that are mocking the concept of the return of Jesus Christ. And so as I mentioned before, we could ask the question, have we missed entirely misinterpreted prophecy? Have we really run out of time? Is the train running late, or have we missed the boat? And absolutely none of that is true. I wanted to work off of Matthew 24. Most of the date interpretations of the return of Christ are based on Matthew 24, referred to as the Olivet Prophecy, which we can read here. I'm hoping it's displayed, yes. Now learn the parable of the fig tree, when his branch is yet tender, and putteth forth leaves. Ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass until all things be fulfilled. It is commonly thought by some that the budding of the fig tree happened at the establishment of the nation of Israel. I know some think it may have happened when Jerusalem was captured by Israel, but I personally think this is referring to the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. And I also would mention that in the past, a generation was thought to be 40 years, based on God's destroying of the faithless generation of the children of Israel in the wilderness. And that's from Numbers 32, verse 13. And Yahweh's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years, until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was consumed. But you'll notice that this particular verse says that this generation shall not pass away or die until all things be fulfilled. And so I think all we have to do here is a little bit of simple math. And to help us with our simple math, I'd like to introduce you to Sarah Duremer Noss. Sarah is a very interesting lady in that she is she has the longest lifespan that I can find that's verifiable, which was she lived 119 years and 97 days. I found a person lived 122 years, but they were there was some discussion as to whether she tacked her lifespan onto her mother's or something. So this is the person that we can verify. And so I believe all we have to do here is a little bit of simple math. What I think we can use her for as we can use her age as the maximum lifespan of a generation in our age. And I have a chart here, and this chart shows 1948. If you add 119 years, it comes up to 2067. And well, that's an interesting number. Does that mean that Christ is coming in 2067? Well, not at all, and for many reasons, because there's an awful lot that Christ has to do. 2067 is not the date everything starts, but the date that all things have been fulfilled and the kingdom has started. Okay, so as we mentioned before, Matthew 24:34, till all these things be fulfilled. And I got a list of, this is by Brother Darrell Pye and Bob Whitting, of all the things that they thought Christ would do when he returned. And this is kind of a lengthy list, and I'm going to read it really fast. But I'm trying to make a point by showing you all of the things on this list. Christ, Israel dwells confidently. They're in unbelief of the Messiahship of Jesus. Jesus Christ returns to the earth. There's a resurrection of the whole household of deity, just and unjust. There's the judgment seat. The rewards and rejections are given. Russia, having confederated most of Europe, takes Turkey, including Constantinople. Russia becomes the civil and military power and ecclesiastical overlord of both East and West, as typified by the Roman Emperor Justinian. Russia invades the glorious land, subjugating the Persian realm from Ethiopia to India and driving her antagonists, Tarshish, i.e. Britain, U.S. and allies, to the land of southern Edom, Moab, and Ammon, where they escape the onslaught. Tarshish antagonists to Gog become the protector of Jewish outcasts who have fled into southern Edom, Moab, and Ammon to escape the Russian advance. Russia invades Egypt, enslaving the Jews who have sought refuge there. Tidings out of the east and north incites Russia to move north from Egypt into Israel and besieged Jerusalem. Russia triumphant, the great Assyrio-Babylonian image of Nebuchadnezzar stands in full confederated manifestation. The multitudinous Christ commences her militant campaign. Elijah's work of the restoration of all Israel commences. The southern Arabs, the house of Esau, are subjected to the multitudinous Christ, and the Abrahamic southern land grant from the Mediterranean to the Gulf of Persia is annexed. Multitudinous Christ enters Egypt, destroying the Russian occupying force and freeing Jewish captives. Leaving Egypt, the multitudinous Christ leads the Jews out as a trembling bird over the tongue of the Egyptian sea, after Moses' example. The front of the Egyptian forces are encountered at Bosra and are destroyed. From Bosra, Christ and the saints advance to the plains of Moab, swing around the Dead Sea, and cross the Jordan River into the plains of Jericho. This in accordance with Joshua's crossing of the river after Moses' death. From the Valley of Achor near Jericho, the march moves westward toward Jerusalem, where Christ will stand upon the Mount of Olives, which shall cleave in its midst. There the multitudinous Christ defeats this massed Russian confederation in the Valley of Judgment, styled Armageddon. The site, move on. Christ and the saints approach the city gates of Jerusalem from the way of the east, and Christ makes himself known to his kinsmen. The Davidic throne is established in Jerusalem. 7 months are allotted to burying the dead after the great conflict. Judah, now freed from Russian domination, constitutes God's battle axe under the direction of the Christ body. They invade the land of Assyria. The dominion of Daniel's first three beasts is taken away. The northern Abrahamic grant is conquered all the way to the Euphrates River. The Lamb stands victorious upon Mount Zion and proclaims the mid-heaven gospel. The western beast nations and the false prophet of Rome reject the ultimatum. Judgments and war ensue upon the false prophet of Rome and the western beast nations. The broken image becomes as the chaff. The second exodus of all Israel is completed. All Israel is purged of rebels, established in the land of the covenant. The nations are made subject to Zion's king, the house of prayer for all nations, and the universal rule, the millennium, begins. So there's a lot that needs to happen when Christ returns to get to that point where all things have been fulfilled. Now, I've talked to several brethren, and I know Brother John Thomas believed it would be about 40 years. And so that kind of changes my chart. This is the chart I just showed you a couple of minutes ago. And then this right here shows, you can see in the block on the far right-hand side, how if you start at 2067 and you move back 40 years, that brings us to 2027, which is actually pretty close to where we are right now. So having said all that, we could ask the question, when is Christ going to return? Now, I have to throw a little disclaimer in here, and that is that I have a 100% failure rate at matching up biblical prophecy to current events. So don't believe any year I ever give you. But I think this clearly shows, remember we're talking about where is the promise of his coming? Well, we are still squarely in the range of time where we're told that the Lord is going to return. The time has not passed. And I think that's just an important thing for us to remember. So Matthew 24, I thought had some good thoughts. And I'll read 44, 46, and 47. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. 46, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all of his goods. So, brothers and sisters, it is vital to realize the importance of the doctrine of the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. It has to happen. Everything is tied to this one event. No return of Christ, no resurrection. No return of Christ, no judgment. No return of Christ, no kingdom on the earth. No restored throne of David. No law from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. No rock cut without hands, destroying and turning to powder the kingdoms of men, and turning into a great mountain, as declared by Daniel 2. Everything is tied to this one event, the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. So the hope of the return of Jesus is the one indivisible element of our faith. And if anyone tells you it's not going to happen, get yourself and those you love away from that person. Brothers and sisters, do you ever talk to your friends and your family and your children about your hope? Do you understand why you want Jesus to return and what he offers to those who are found to be faithful servants? The Bible tells us that we will be likened unto the angels. And as I mentioned before, I remembered one time years ago overhearing a group of young people talking about being likened unto the angels. And one said he thought that being an angel would be boring. He wasn't sure if he was interested in being an angel of God. And sometimes I think people get, if you don't do any study on this subject, the world in general thinks of angels as creatures that live on a cloud and don't do anything and play their harps. I believe God to be a God of action, and I believe angels are creatures that God has created to be very busy and to do many actions, and some of them are absolutely phenomenal. The truth is that being likened unto the angels would be the most intense and glorious experience any of us could ever hope for. And somebody could say to me, well, how do you know that? Well, I've read my Bible. And if you read certain parts of the Bible, you'll read about amazing events that have happened in the past. And I know angels were there doing it, and I know that they must have had great joy doing the will of God. One of my favorite examples in Scripture is the closing of the Red Sea. We've all heard the story. God opens the sea. Moses and the Hebrews go through. Pharaoh's army charges after them. God closes the sea, and all the Egyptians were drowned. The actual story of what happened is kind of different in different places in Scripture. And we have to go looking for the pieces of the story. And what we find to me is the greatest Bible story ever told. I like to refer to this process as being a Bible detective, because it is one of the greatest joys that brothers and sisters in Christ can have, is to go out and search all of these different places where we find information that God has hidden in Scripture to get a full story of what's going on. So I want to go over the story of the opening and closing of the Red Sea. And I want you to think about a couple of things first. So let's start out by reading Exodus 14. And I'm going to start from verse 21. Could somebody get me a bottle of water? Exodus 14, starting at verse 21. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked upon the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. So we're all familiar with the story, and if you've ever seen the movie The Ten Commandments, the scene with the closing of the Red Sea is actually pretty accurate, in my estimation, to what Exodus 14 describes. The problem is that there are several other verses in Scripture that talk about this event. And when we add the understanding of these other verses to what we read, to Exodus 14, the story becomes much more ominous and powerful. For example, I'm going to slow down now so you can look this up, because I'm trying not to run over my time. In Exodus chapter 15, verses 10 through 12, Exodus 15, 10 through 12, Thou didst blow with thy wind. The sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand. The earth swallowed them. So these verses indicate high winds. The earth opening up and swallowing them, just like it did with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And of course, they couldn't float. In 2 Samuel 22, verses 14 through 16. Again, 2 Samuel 22, starting at verse 14. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, and he sent out arrows and scattered them. Lightning and discomfited them, and the channels of the sea appeared. The foundations of the world were discovered at the rebuking of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. Now in this verse we see supernaturally enhanced thunder, the roar of the Almighty. Not just lightning. We're all used to seeing thunder and lightning storms where you go outside and lightning cracks off here and there. It's very random and in different places. This is lightning like arrows. And when people pull arrows, you pull it to hit your mark. And this is the way it's described that God is using lightning here. Lightning directed by God like arrows to hit their mark. Blasts of the breath of the Almighty opening the waters of the Red Sea. Last verse I want you to read is Psalms 77, starting at verse 15. Psalms 77, starting at verse 15. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. The waters saw thee, O God, the waters saw thee, they were afraid. The depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightnings lighted the world. The earth trembled and shook. Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters. And thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. This verse is talking about torrential rainstorms beating upon the Egyptians and blinding them with the lightning. Powerful earthquakes, lightning of such ferocious intensity that the darkness is turned to light and then instantly back to darkness, blinding the Egyptians. Using these Bible verses as a looking glass to see back through history, I would like to ask you to visualize what happened to the Egyptian army when they decided to fight the living God of Israel. And the last thing I want you to do as I prepare you for the story is to ask you for a moment to emotionally invest yourself in this story. For it was people just like you and me who found themselves being attacked by the army of Egypt. They were our brothers and sisters from another age, called out by God for the hope of salvation. It's so easy to look back at this time, given the safety of history and looking back at as an academic event, but I want you to picture yourself there. I could ask you a simple question. In your lifetime, have you ever had a situation where somebody was threatening your mother, your father, your brother, your little sister? Do you remember how you felt when somebody was a threat to somebody you love? Ladies, do you remember how Mama Bear raised her head and the fury and intensity of your disposition when you were protecting your little ones if you thought they were in danger? Has anyone you love ever been hurt by somebody else? Do you remember how you felt when they were suffering? There are so many people we all love, our mothers and our fathers. Our brothers and our sisters may drive us crazy, but if we have a whole different attitude when somebody else wants to hurt them. Our little nieces and nephews, our children, our grandchildren, our beloved friends, and our friends can have children that our hearts are completely wrapped around. We love them as much as we love our own children. There are so many people we interact with on a daily basis. People we care about, people we love. Picture yourself there, transported back in time with the sheer misfortune of being born at the wrong time into a family of slaves in the land of Egypt. You are in a crowd of over 2 million people, and the people around you are not strangers. These people are your mother and your father, your brothers and your sisters, your children and your grandchildren, your nieces and your nephews. Every person you love in the entire world is in this crowd. And now the story starts. Imagine the horror. Imagine the panic as you realize the most mighty army on earth has you surrounded. And their only goal is not to conquer you, but to destroy you. As the Egyptian army moves into position for battle, the pillar of fire of the Almighty stands between the Israelites and the Egyptians. Its actions must have been powerful and belligerent, for it opposes the Egyptian army and forces them to stop. Throughout the night, straight-line winds of hurricane force, the blast of the Almighty, as recorded by Scripture, blows to separate a path and the Red Sea. And early in the morning, most likely in the first watch, somewhere between 1 and 5 a.m., the Israelites start their hurried march through the opening of the Red Sea. At first light, the pillar of fire has moved, and the Egyptian army see a sight they just can't believe what they're seeing. In front of them is an opening through the very depths of the Red Sea. It is half a mile wide. It is 2.5 miles long, with walls of water suspended in heaps up to 150 feet high. I find it impossible to believe that not one of Pharaoh's senior staff didn't say, "Great Pharaoh, it's a trap." But Pharaoh is blinded by murderous rage, by the death of his son, by the insult to his gods, and the humiliation at being impotent to the God of slaves. Pharaoh will not be denied this last opportunity to kill the slaves of Egypt and get his vengeance over the God of Israel. Can you picture 250,000 Egyptians, according to Josephus, the entire army of Pharaoh, charging into this path? First to come would have been the chariots, 600 of them, having archers experienced at shooting arrows from moving chariots and racing at 35 miles an hour toward the fleeing Israelites, intending to crush men, women, and children under the mighty hoofs of the war horses. Behind the chariots came the horsemen of Pharaoh, 50,000 of them, and behind them the infantry of Pharaoh, 195,000 men coming at them, bearing the latest weapons of war, their javelins, their bows and arrows, their shields, their swords, and their body armor. As the chariots of Pharaoh approach the Israelites, God's mighty ones are released. Overhead, two massive fronts are colliding, a cold front and a warm air front. The air crackles with electricity. Ominous thunderclouds overhead form immediately, and within minutes, bright sunlight has been obscured by the dark clouds overhead. The hair on the back of the necks of the Egyptian soldiers must have stood up, and icicles run through their veins when they heard the roar of the living God. God's angels rush at the chariots, pull off the wheel-retaining pins, and probably pull off one and only one of the chariot wheels, for a chariot with only one wheel is completely uncontrollable. One side of the chariot wants to roll, the other one digs into the ground, it turns in circles, and the chariots veer left and right and crash into one another. Chariot riders fall out of their chariots and in turn are crushed by the chariots coming out of control behind them. The horsemen and infantry coming up behind can't navigate to get around the chariots. They try to stop, but they're pushed headlong into the chariots. So we've got the chariots and they're stopped. And then come the horsemen, but the horsemen can't get around, so they get a stop, and then there's 195,000 men coming at them from behind, and nobody is able to tell anybody else, hey, stop. So they're all still rushing forward. A shocking jolt of a powerful earthquake makes any who are left standing fall to the ground, and then terrible chasms of earth open up, swallowing large groups of Egyptians to be buried alive into the earth. As the open chasm closes and the Egyptians hear the cries and life crushed out of their doomed fellows. Rain begins to fall, driven by hurricane force winds. The Egyptians are blinded by the rain and unable to move because of the wind. It is impossible to stand. Lightning, as scripture says, like arrows, not the lightning we see that's random, but lightning hitting the Egyptian columns with machine gun rapidity and horribly accurate blasts of instant death as men are electrocuted to death left and right by lightning bolts. The Egyptians not hit by lightning are blinded by the lightning and the darkness, causing their irises to open and close, effectively blinding them. Despite seeing the horrors of the 10 plagues on Egypt and the fact that we're talking about Egyptian soldiers, men hardened to the horrors of war, when they saw God's arm fully unbared for the first time, they truly knew fear. And they cried in Exodus 14:25, so that the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." And at that moment we read from Exodus 14:26, and Yahweh said unto Moses, "Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. As the walls of water crash on top of them, instantly putting them at a depth of 150 feet below the surface of the water, terrific currents, creating a swirling undertow, whirls the Egyptians about the sea floor and pulls them down into the depths. They are instantly 50 feet lower than the depth recommended for scuba diving with scuba gear. They fought to free themselves of their armor and struggled upward against a ferocious undertow, pulling them down and out to sea, caused by two massive walls of water converging. They struggled toward the light blue waters of the surface overhead for that life-giving breath, their lungs burning in desperation, and then they lost consciousness, the lungs in automatic desperation filling themselves by inhaling seawater, and the entire Egyptian army, 250,000 men, fell down to the ocean floor, never to rise again. Brothers and sisters, if angels can experience this kind of deliverance, if they can see firsthand God's marvelous powers in ways like this, what joy, what excitement, what thrill it must be to be amongst their number. And one of the things I didn't mention is we're talking about you know, this crowd is composed of everybody they love. We all have angels that are responsible for taking care of us. And do you think they care about us? Of course they do. And what joy it must have been for them to be able to be released by God to protect the children of Israel. What a joy it must be to be an angel of God. How would you like to have the incomparable power of the living God coursing through your veins? This is the hope that you have before you, and the blessing that awaits all those who faithfully endure until Christ returns. I'd like to close by reading 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fail. Thank you.